So today and next week, we will be looking at Stephen's sermon here in Acts 7. And, of course, it ends with him being stoned, becoming the first martyr. I'd like to think this isn't as difficult as it may seem, covering 60 verses in 2 weeks or about 30 so verses a week. Because most of his sermon is just going through the history of Israel. But hopefully in doing so, I can bring out some of the reasons why he's choosing the specific things he has chosen to tell about the history of Israel here. So let's first get a little context. Last week we looked at chapter 6, and so just kind of a brief summary of what we would have looked at last week. Verse 5, Stephen was chosen as a deacon. Recall that the elders were having difficulty, ministering to all the people that had need, while at the same time focusing on the word. So they chose deacons to take care of the, I guess you could call it the earthly things, so that the elders were free to study the word, to preach the doctrine. And, of course, that's what it is today. We have in Ephesians 4, the main role of the elders is the sanctity of the faith, taking care of the doctrine, making sure that's being explained clearly, while you have other deacons and other people in the church that God has gifted in order to take care of those things. So Stephen is chosen as a deacon. We're told that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's such a good description. We get so caught up in, whether it's in Titus or Timothy, where they'll list the qualifications of a deacon. And it's like, if I want to, my brother-in-law just, finished med school. So once he's done with residency, if he starts looking for another job somewhere, he's doing general surgery. And if he wants to become a general surgeon, there's going to be certain qualifications. If you're going to school, you can, work to meet those qualifications. And so many times we think of people in the church that, well, I've got to earn, I've got to work up so that now I have all these qualifications. Well, I like how it's described here. He's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. If you have those things, all the other qualifications are going to be there. If you're walking in faith and understand that the Holy Spirit's in you, then all those other things are going to be there. So I like that they're not, explicitly listing all the things that Stephen was good at. But we see that Stephen was full of grace, directly connected to the fact that he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And he performed signs and wonders, just like Jesus had promised them before his ascension. And as we had seen several times already in the book of Acts, quite a few men took exception to this. In this particular instance, it's not necessarily leaders, but eventually it goes to the Jewish leaders. They took exception to him and started arguing with him. And they couldn't handle his wisdom, or rather the wisdom in the Spirit that was in him. And so they tried to argue with him. They weren't able to. So, like any person would, if you can't beat somebody in a fight, you change the rules, or you cheat, or you expand it. So because they couldn't argue with him, they decide to stir up false witnesses and eventually get him arrested. They drag him before the Sanhedrin. I love how 6:15 talks about Stephen is completely faithful. And this is such a great, great passage here. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I mean, that's exactly how what's going to happen when you're walking in the Spirit, when you rely on God. And this goes back to how when Jesus sent out his disciples and said, if you're taken before the local authorities, don't worry about what to say. I'm going to give you the words to say. You just have to trust in me. And we see that fulfilled here with Stephen. And so then in chapter 7, verse 1, he's questioned by the council. He's given a chance to answer for himself. The high priest says, are these things so? And for an early Christian, for an early follower of Christ who's walking in the Spirit, what better thing could you ask him than, are these things so? Are these things true? And Stephen uses that as an opportunity to basically explain everything that they've been teaching at that point. So that's kind of a summary of what you looked at last week to get us the context of where we are today. Would anyone have anything to add to that? All right, so let's look briefly at the charges that were made against Stephen. Because it's helpful to look at these so that we kind of give us a context for why Stephen is saying the things that he's saying. So, and by the way, I'm not going to put all the verses, kind of like, you know, Bob did a few weeks ago. I have so many verses, they're not all going to be on here, but I'm going to choose some of the key ones around which I'm going to center each aspect. But nonetheless, so some of the specific charges which I mentioned are by no means unique to Stephen. You'll see that some of these charges are the same ones that were made against Jesus when they took him. They were the same ones made earlier when John and Peter were taken before the leaders and when Peter was questioned again. So they're not extremely creative in the charges, but you wouldn't expect them to be, right? These are the things that are important to the Jewish. You blaspheme against God, well, that's one of the worst things you could have done in the Jewish mind there. All these things are the things that are kind of at the height of what's important to the Jewish leaders and in the Jewish community, so that's why you're going to continually see these things brought up. So they say that Stephen and these others, but specifically Stephen, was speaking blasphemous words against Moses. He was speaking blasphemous words against God. He incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And also they said, we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, and I mean, you can just hear the disdain in those words there. This Nazarene, Jesus. And recall that, you know, Nazareth was not a high-class city at all. And who was it? The Philip that said, had any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who was it that said? I can't remember now. But nonetheless, Nazareth would be like, you know, whatever. Choose your part of the world, city, and the country that not a lot of good things come out of. This Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down. And so they're making these charges up, but from the Jewish standpoint, these are serious charges that they're making against Stephen here. And we get to see, and we'll see that Stephen's able to answer these by invoking the Hebrew nation, and to see how Stephen answers these. And eventually turns it back on his accusers is really great. So here's a summary of the sermon. And I have 51 here because I think this is the key of I call it a sermon, but it's he's answering his charges. It's his monologue that he gets to make in front of the Jewish leaders here. But it comes down to verse 51 where he says, "You who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So while he's able to answer their requests and show that he's not doing any of those things, that he's remaining faithful to what God had revealed to them, at the same time he's able to use all these examples that they would have been very familiar with throughout Jewish history and say, you know, look how wrong these guys are. You're doing the exact same thing. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to place the accusation to show that they're actually the ones who are in violation of their laws, who are in violation of the same things that they're blaming or accusing Stephen of doing. So the summary is he's going to review the Old Testament foundation of God's promises and provision. I say promise, that should be promises. And that's going to be key. You're going to hear me say that a lot today. Promise and provision. This is what God's promised, and this is how he provided for them in accordance with that promise. And it's so important to see that he grounds his teaching in the revealed word of God. The way the text that I use today, all the things that are written in old caps are quotations from the Old Testament. And you're going to see he quotes from the Old Testament quite a bit here. He grounds his teaching in the revealed Word of God And throughout this, he emphasizes the sovereignty of God. This goes to the charge that they said he blasphemed against God. Well, he's going to continually go back and emphasize the sovereignty of God. He's going to recount examples of when the Israelites failed to walk in God's promises and provision. He's going to then turn the focus on them and their hard-heartedness and basically say, you know, all these things that happened in the past, that's clear to us, they were not relying on the promises of God. You guys are doing the same thing there. And he's able to have the boldness of God to accuse them and say, you did just as your fathers did. And we'll see the results of that. But we also see, just like before, where Stephen had, everyone saw him, said he had the face of an angel, that same peace, even though there's boldness in his words, that same peace is there at the end when eventually they stone him and he dies because of his witness. And, of course, his death in and of itself is a witness of the truth of what they were saying. So let's get into it here. In verse 2, he starts out by saying, hear me, brothers and fathers. So that word there, hear, understand, comprehend. Now listen to the words that I'm going to say. Pay close attention here. And notice how he addresses them as brothers and fathers, which, you know, would be a fairly standard Jewish greeting here, but I think it's important that he recognizes we're all together on this. He recognizes them with, he speaks to them with respect and fraternity. So he says, but he starts off right away with the God of glory. He starts his sermon right away by acknowledging God, acknowledging the glory of God. That word there, God of glory, the glory there is infinite perfection, divine majesty and holiness. I like how Merriman describes it. The God whose Shekinah glory was repeatedly manifested uniquely to Israel. I think in my word study, there's two or three pages written on this word glory. We could have almost an entire series just talking about the glory of God, and that's what he begins his monologue here by invoking the God of glory.
Sorry, I got lost for a second. So this is Stephen, right, that's right. Saying this? Okay.
This is Stephen. They asked him, said, what do you say to these charges? You know, have you done these things? And so now the rest of what we'll look at today is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin and answering the charges against him. So he starts off with, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And I'm kind of interjecting here. We hit this when we went through our long series on law and grace. And even back when we studied Genesis, when God appeared to Abraham, or Abram at the time, to be exact, that was a complete act of grace. Right? We're not given a whole lot about Abram. There wasn't, when the Bible introduces him, there wasn't a whole lot there to say, well, yeah, of course God would have chosen him. As far as we can see, this was complete grace. God just chose him out of everybody and said, you're going to be the person that's going to be the father of my chosen people here. And so, I don't know how much of that is in this statement. I don't know how much the Jewish people would have understood that. But this, again, goes back to the sovereignty of God. God appeared, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abram, when he was living in Mesopotamia here. So I have the question there, and I don't really have the answer right now. But I wonder how much the Jewish leaders understood that this was God's unmerited favor. Or I wonder if it's the point that, well, of course he chose us. Why wouldn't he if he had chosen us? I wonder how much arrogance there was that, yeah, we're God's chosen people. Why wouldn't we be God's chosen people?
I think you're right. It was just arrogance. I don't think they had a clue about grace.
I don't think so either.
And then because of this, I think there was this sense of entitlement.
Exactly. And I think you're going to see that
a
lot.
Just like the country we live in now, right?
I think you're going to see that a lot, that he brings up this is what God has done. It's entirely God, and it's not us. It's just God's sovereignty. It's God's grace here. It's God's mercy.
It probably would have taken a different course if they would have recognized the grace, right?
I think it certainly would have.
Yeah.
So he said to them, or this is God then talking to Abraham, said, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. So notice, and he's bringing this up. Certainly they would have known the faithfulness of Abraham. And he's pointing that out here. Abraham would have needed to leave, would need to leave everything to follow God. He had riches and family in Mesopotamia. And most likely, he would have had their own pagan gods that they worship. That I forget the passage. I think it's in Genesis where it talks about his father, Terah, and the gods of his father. So there's an indication that he had his own pagan gods, but God came to him and Abraham chose to follow him. And some of this is my interjection, but I wonder how much the Jewish leaders understood this. There's no earthly reason, looking at it from an earthly standpoint, why Abraham should have followed God. It would have been a complete act of faith on his part. But we know that Abraham believed and followed God. And I think the Jewish leaders understood that look at our father Abraham. He followed God. And there would have been a tremendous respect and reverence for Abraham. And Stephen is giving him that respect and reverence here. This faith was a response to the grace of God. I don't know if they understood that, but it certainly, from our perspective, we can see that Abraham, his faith was just simply responding to the grace of God. Did you have something to say?
No, I was just going to say, can you think of when God confronted anyone like Abraham and they turned him down?
That's an interesting thought.
Did God himself approach Pharaoh in Egypt, or was that all through the various trials and tribulations?
I don't think he ever directly. No, I think it's through the Moses and Aaron.
So what choice did Abraham have?
Yeah, he was pretty impacted when God appeared to him.
Yeah.
Maybe there were other ones, but they just didn't make it into the Bible because they went the other way.
Let's not dwell there. Let's
So we're again talking about Abraham followed God, and the he there is God said, but he gave him inheritance. God brought him into the land and then had him wait. So the verse, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as possession and to his descendants after him. So keep in mind here, this kind of establishes so much of what Stephen's going to talk about. This is God's promise to Abraham. God's ridiculous promise. He calls him out of his land. They move to Haran. Once his father dies, he then calls him down to the land of Canaan. They're strangers in the land. And there's, you know, this is a pagan land. We'll talk later about the gods Molech and the other pagan rituals that this land had. God brings him to this land, doesn't give him anything there. He's at his old age, and he says, "I'm going to give you this land as a possession to your descendants after him." So he promised the land to his descendants. Abraham had no son then; he was old. There was no earthly way this promise could come to fruition. He was in a position where he had to rely entirely on God and God's word. Now we can see that fairly clearly now, having the whole canon of Scripture, but. You know, I ask again, how much did the Jews understand this, and how much is Stephen trying to get them to understand? Do you realize this was God's grace, God's gracious choosing of Abraham, God's gracious promise to Abraham, and Abraham responded entirely of faith? And I mean, at the end, he's going to again say, are you basically asking him, do you have that same faith in God that Abraham did? Do you have that same faith in the promises of God? Because Abraham believed him when there was no reason why he should have believed him. And the Jewish leaders there had every reason to believe in Jesus. I mean, he performed miracles. He demonstrated that he gave them really no excuse for denying that he was God. He rose again. He resurrected from the dead. An event which, as far as I know, and hopefully I won't be contradicted on this throughout the study, the leaders never once questioned that Jesus rose from the dead. The question that when they go after the apostles, it's never, you're lying about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the fact that, you know, you shouldn't be talking about this man. You shouldn't be doing these other things. You're bringing down the whole structure here. So the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is never contested. They had every reason to believe way more than what Abraham did. And yet Abraham believed with all this less, and that's why they're God's chosen people there today. Holly?
Am I jumping ahead? Isn't this that when... So, physically, he wasn't able to have children, but yet he got the concubine, whatever her name, pregnant?
Well, physically, he shouldn't be able to have children. He was, you know, 100 years old. Wow. And so...
But he got... what's her name pregnant?
Hagar.
He got Hagar pregnant.
That was when he was the young age of 75, though.
So they kind of had faith, but then they kind of tried to get it moving a little quicker, right?
Do we need a course in reproductive endocrinology? I mean, Sarah's the one, right? We'd be more concerned about her in terms of bearing a child than we do Abraham.
Right. Okay.
Right.
So, but he had faith, but yet then they tried to get things moving a little quicker,
well,
right?
Well, that was really more Sarah.
Yeah.
I mean, really, Sarah was the one that encouraged Hagar to take on that role.
Yeah. Right, but Abraham was the... It was still an act of unfaith on Abraham's part. It was, well, God promises, he's not doing anything, I better go on my own, rather than waiting on the Lord.
That's right.
And we'll see that when he eventually does wait on the Lord, God, surprisingly, fulfills his promise.
So maybe that's kind of a lesson in, like, you rush it, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to have this offspring that, you know.
Well, certainly the lesson is we need to wait on the Lord.
Right.
And believe the promises that he has given us. But I mentioned, notice the continual emphasis on God's sovereignty. He gave him no inheritance, but then he promises them. He led them. I mean, you can just go back. I'll let you go on your own and look at the first few verses and notice how many times Stephen talks about this is God doing this, God calling him out, God bringing him to the land. And he's answering the charge there of you're blaspheming against God. Well, no, he's acknowledging, and the disciples were continually acknowledging that this was God's doing, and the God that did these things for their fathers is the same one that sent his son to die for your sins. It was the same God that rose up Jesus Christ from the grave. But God speaks to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So what God says to them is, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, but it's not going to be for about 400 years. And in the meanwhile, they're going to be enslaved and mistreated and go through tremendous hardship here. Abraham and his descendants had the promise of God. They even had the promise that they would have to endure hardship before God fulfilled that promise. So it was up to them to continually place their faith in that promise. First, there would be hardships. They would have to endure in their faith in the promise. God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant. Here I'm kind of summarizing the next few verses. These notes, as I was compiling them, I realized they're going to be confusing because sometimes I just paraphrase, sometimes I quote, sometimes I give a passage, the verse, sometimes I don't, so I apologize if you're trying to follow in the notes or studying later and it's so confusing. But I hope if you're looking at the text, you can see, be able to follow along there. But God gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, the circumcision, a reminder that they were God's chosen people, a sign that I've chosen you, I've separated you, I promised you that I'm going to give you the land. And that was a continual reminder to them of God's promise, and they had to continually have faith in that promise and that God would fulfill that. And so after all this time, and at this point, you know, Abraham was 100. Sarah was way past the age when you would expect her to be able to have children. God gave them a son, Isaac. He was the seal of the promise. So God said, look, I gave you a son. When there was no reason why you should have a son, you can rely on me. You can believe that I'm going to fulfill my promise here. And so So then we go from, you know, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob then was the father of the 12 patriarchs. That's what it says in verse 8. Jacob became... We can already see an increasing the descendants of Abraham. I mean, it... So Joseph is sent to Egypt, fulfill the prophecy of the Lord. We have the hindsight, and even the Jews then would have had the hindsight that, yes, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Yes, he was sent to Egypt, but they know the end of the story. They know that it was because Joseph was in Egypt that the people were able to be saved. We know that God was with Joseph. He reminds them again of God's promise and provision. Even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And the Jews at that time certainly would have been aware of that. And just look at some of the things that God did with Joseph. He rescued him from all his afflictions. He granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And they would have been able to look back and say, yes, God was faithful. God, throughout these harsh circumstances, was able to raise Joseph up. Again, there's an emphasis on this is God doing this. God was with Joseph and allowed these things, caused these things to happen. Raised him up to the governorship in Egypt, and we'll see what happens with that. The famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. The fathers could find no food. Famine covered everywhere, but there was grain in Egypt. And why was there grain in Egypt? Well, it was because Joseph, because God had foretold to Joseph, Joseph had planned ahead, because the Lord had given him a vision. What if Joseph, what would have happened if Joseph had not faith in God's words? I think that's kind of the subtext here. And certainly the Jews could have thought about that. What would have happened if Abraham had not believed God and not waited on God? What would have happened if Joseph had not believed and remained faithful to God, and remained faithful that God was able to follow those promises.
Continually. There were no Jews. I mean, they would have been wiped out by the famine.
Exactly.
Whoever was left. I mean.
So as we get to the sermon, that when the emphasis is on the leaders there, the emphasis is, well, now you have a choice to believe. What's going to happen if you don't believe? So Jacob went down to Egypt there, and there he and our fathers died, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt just as God had foretold. Notice what he had said earlier, Abraham's descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. So all this happens. So what's the reminder here to the Jewish people? God had promised them the land. God had promised that his descendants would be many, that they would have the land. And they can look back at their history and see, yes, God is faithful in their promises. And he was able to do that because of the people that believed in those promises and stayed faithful to him. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So what did God said here? That they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So, again, they can go back to their history here. They can see that, okay, God promised them. Everything that God promised eventually came to pass. We can see that here. We can see that God promised them that they would have hardship in this land. And what happened? There arose a new king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And what did this new king do? Well, he took shrewd advantage of our race, is how Stephen describes it. He mistreated our fathers, and he exposed their infants so that they would not survive. So that's the story at the beginning of Exodus, if you recall. When there arose this new king, the Israelites were increasing greatly in number. But I think by the time of the Exodus, there was... what, about 3 million Jews that were living in Egypt there? And, you know, the Egyptians were afraid. They're getting too powerful. They're getting too many in number. And so, you know, Pharaoh encouraged all the midwives to say, you know, if a Jewish woman has a male child, then kill it. That's what they're talking about when they expose their infants so that they would not survive. The fact that he was encouraging the midwives to, you know, not take care of the men children, to try and, you know, not allow them to become big and strong anymore.
No wonder that the Sanhedrin put Stephen to death. They got tired of hearing all this tribe, right? I mean, what are they thinking? They're listening to him. What's Stephen doing here anyway?
Yeah,
shut
exactly.
up.
I mean, why do I have to hear this again? Yeah. Let's put this guy to death. I'm tired of this.
But you know what's so interesting? Because here Stephen is saying, and I'm thinking about all these Jewish friends that we have who don't believe any of this. They think this is all like a fairy tale.
They take the holidays, huh?
Well, yeah, they take the holidays. But no joke, they literally do not believe, honestly, that this happened. I mean, they absolutely, they're no different.
Right.
Than the Sanhedrin. I mean, really.
Well, I would think that the Sanhedrin believed all this. Like Bob's saying, we know all this. You know, why are you telling us this, Stephen? We know all this. This is if they knew anything, they knew these stories. They knew their history.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I'm sure they're kind of looking at each other, you know, yeah, of course, we know all this. What are you doing with this? I'm sure the connection that eventually Stephen is going to draw, and when he does, when he does draw the connection there, it's kind of a sudden turnaround. It's like, yeah, that's, oh wait, he's talking about us now. which I was talking with Randy the other day about, you know, how we interact with people, how we have discussions about whatever it is, if it's political issues or something else. And he was talking about a book he had read that, you know, one of the ways that if you want to be persuasive, it's, when you're talking with somebody who you disagree with, you start with what they agree with or what you agree with on them. So you start with something where, yeah, they're agreeing with you, and then eventually you can turn it back to something that they might not agree with. But you're starting basically with, yeah, this is what I know, this is what I've already assented to, and then eventually you can draw the logical connection to something that, oh no, I don't agree with that, or I didn't know I agree with that. Well, that's kind of what Stephen is doing here. He's telling them these stories. Well, yeah, we know all these things. And finally at the end where he says, you've done just the same thing that your fathers did. Oh, no, wait, no, we haven't done that. You know, and he turns it on them by using what they would have been extremely familiar with, what they would have known, what they would have been, you know, that was their job, to teach these things, to maintain the history. If there's been any people where history and tradition, and particularly oral history, was important, it was the Jewish people at that time. Even today, in Orthodox Jewish communities, there's still that you know, oral tradition, the tradition of history. You know, this is the way we've done it for thousands of years, and we're going to continue to do it. So I'm not, you know, I wouldn't say Stephen's wily, and yeah, I'm going to beat you down with your own instruments here, but he is using persuasive argument here to show them that all these things you know about, you've done these things yourself, and you don't have an excuse to condemn us when you're the one that's not believing God's promises, that's not paying attention to what's going on.
And the bottom line is, it's not even Stephen, it's the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Know? So.
Exactly.
Stephen's not being wily. Stephen's probably going, what am I saying?
But I think it's kind of interesting that the diatribe that Stephen's about here is really occurring in the absence of the mentioning here of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, so far.
In other words, well, no, that's what he was accused of preaching,
right.
Christ. But yet, all of this is just Jewish history.
Right.
And leading up to, I mean, I think
to the glory of God,
yeah,
right? I mean, he made that point. So.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, it, when he, you know, talks about what verse, you pointed at verse 31, I know you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. I mean, basically, that is only after he's laid out the Old Testament.
Exactly.
Basically, at least through Moses.
Exactly. And I do appreciate what you said, Holly. It is the Holy Spirit. One of the fascinating things about reading through stuff like this is, yes, it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking through Stephen. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through these authors, But it's also, it's interesting how God, he uses their talents, their personalities. I mean, the writing of Paul is different than the writing of John. He's speaking through them, but he's utilizing their own talents. And we know God does that today, right? If we're walking in the Spirit, he's going to work through us. But he uses our personality. He uses the things that he's trained. We're going to see with Moses there. All the training that Moses goes through, yes, it's God working through them, but God used all these things in his life to give him a particular set of skills.
It's like the message is from God. The presentation is from the person.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah.
All right, so we have this new king who's greatly mistreating the Israelites there. And then along came Moses. It was at this time that Moses was born. So really at one of the darker eras, even in this long captivity of Israel, it was at one of the darker times, it was at this time that Moses was born. How many times in Jewish history was it at what seemed like the last possible second when God stepped in, so to speak, where it seemed like there was no other choice? You know, I know Mike mentions it a lot, but was it Hal's phrase? You know, it's come to this, we have to pray and rely on God.
Miles.
You know, Miles, that's who said it. It's come to this, now we have to pray and rely on God, when clearly we should be doing that all the time. But even in our lives, right, when we're walking by faith, when we understand that God's working, it seems like sometimes at the last possible second, God steps in, right, and takes care of or gives us something wonderful. The Jewish leaders, it was there for them to see. Whether or not they saw that, oh yeah, God provided, he allowed the Israelites to a place where it seemed like there was no other way out. And then he came in his grace and his mercy to fulfill the promises that he has had. It was there for them to see that that's how God worked. Whether or not they saw, or whether or not they just looked at it as, well, yeah, of course it happened. We're God's chosen people. This is exactly how it should have happened, rather than, wow, God was so gracious and giving us every reason why we should fully trust in him in the past. So along came Moses. The way Stephen says is he was lovely in the sight of God. That word there, lovely, means elegant in external form. And we see in Exodus 2:2 that he was beautiful. You know, all babies are beautiful, right?
No.
Most of them.
No. I'm just kidding.
Bob doesn't think all babies are beautiful.
Red wrinkled.
All my babies are beautiful. My cousin, was it last week or the week before, had a baby. I forget how many she's had now, but it's not her first. And somebody, her sister, had posted a picture on Facebook. And if there was a way to capture all the things about a newborn baby that are not cute and not pleasant, somehow they managed to do that. And they posted this picture. And, you know, they have more recent pictures now that the baby's home. And she's very cute and chunky. But that first picture was, wow, that's not a flattering at all picture of that little baby. But what we have both in Exodus and Stephen here says, Moses was a lovely, very elegant baby. And that brings up the question. He mentions that, but the question there is, why did God choose Moses? Was this choosing of Moses gracious?
Well, you know, I think it's neat a couple verses down, and I always refer to this. I think of this a lot. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Uh-huh. I mean, so, you know, I mean, the Lord protected him and chose him before he even knew that he would be chosen, right? And think what he took Moses through before he ultimately stepped forward to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. I mean, it's really an interesting story.
It is, and it's God's grace. God chose him.
Absolutely.
God set this path for him. Like I mentioned earlier, God gave him training in Egypt. He then gave him training in the desert. I mean, if you were to write qualifications for somebody to lead people out of, to first of all confront Pharaoh, yeah, and then to lead the Israelites out, Moses met every single qualification because of God's divine providence here.
Well, Jeremy, think of Paul, too, in the New Testament.
Exactly. Right? Same thing there. But I just think it's interesting how both in Exodus and then here Stephen says he was lovely in the sight of God. So this is not necessarily God had favor on him, charis, you know, grace. It's he was an elegant, lovely child. Some other thing that possibly God had chosen him for was because he was a person that people would lead. You know, we see when the Israelites chose their first king, they chose Saul, right? Because he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was the person who should lead. And it turned out that their estimation of who's a worthwhile leader was not very good. But God's choosing and God's anointing, Reu, of Moses saying, you're going to be the one that's going to lead my people out. I don't think God has yet made a bad choice when it comes to character. So he's nurtured 3 months in his father's home, was protected by death, instituted by the king. This was the time where, I mean, he's getting more and more extreme as far as saying all Jewish baby boys need to be killed. Well, God protected him, and we know the story of him being put in the little ark, the little bassinet or whatever it was, in the water there. Oh. And Pharaoh's daughter found it, and so he was took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And this goes to what Bob was saying. Because of that, he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And at that time, there was no greater empire in the world than the Egyptians. The stuff that the Egyptians were able to come up with is absolutely remarkable. The construction. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, was the Great Pyramids after this? I think it was much after this, right?
Before. It was before.
The pyramids were before. When you look at the construction of the Great Pyramids and how it's aligned astronomically with, you know, east and west, how they built these enormous, they had these huge stones that were quarried from, I think, up to 500 miles away. We still don't know how they were able to transport them there. We still don't know how they were able to build them, fit them together. The advancement at this time was unparalleled, even in today's world. You know, the leaps that they were able to make compared to the leaps that we're able to make now are so much greater. This was an extremely advanced civilization, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians.
Although, you know, they used a lot of slaves. Just saying.
That's true. There's a comedian that has a joke about that, saying, you know, he has this list of the way we look at moral things. There's of course, but maybe. And he says, of course slavery is wrong. It's one of the most evil things man has ever done. But maybe every major advancement in human history was done on the death and suffering of slaves.
Yeah.
You know, of course that's wrong, yeah. But, you know, do you like your iPhone?
Got done.
It's built by, you know, some slave labor in China somewhere.
Yeah.
So, but you're right. They did utilize slaves. However they advanced, it was not ethical. But nonetheless, they were one of the most advanced civilizations, and Moses was given all their learning. But when he was approaching at the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. That's an interesting phrase there. It entered his mind. Why did he choose now, after 40 years? You know, clearly he knew who he was. By the way, here's a trivia, or not a trivia question. Here's a review question. Why would Moses have known who he was, since he was 3 months old when he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter?
He was circumcised. That's what I would say.
Well, that might be it, but I think there's a more obvious reason. Who was his nurse? His mom, right? They needed his Pharaoh's daughter. Well, we need a Jewish woman to take care of her. Here, choose that woman there. Just so happened to be his mom. So certainly she would have brought him up, taught him, you know, this is what God, you are an Israel, you are the nation of Israel. This is what God has promised. And I think it's clear that he had that, he knew that. And we're going to see in a second here that he knew the promises of God for a deliverer. So it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And I think this is fascinating. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting deliverance to them. The implication that Stephen is making here is that Moses knew he was chosen by God to be the deliverer. Maybe it was arrogance, I don't know. But the fact is, he supposed that, well, you know, my brothers and sisters, that God's going to give us deliverance, and if anyone's the one to do it, it's probably me. And we have this incident where he saw one of them being treated unjustly, and he defended him by striking down the Egyptian. And maybe it's after that he realized, you know what, I can be the one that can deliver the people, because I'm in good graces with the court there in Egypt. I have all this learning. And so he struck them down, but they did not understand. And I think that's key here, is this is when you start. Okay, we've seen God's provision, but now we start to see the seemingly inability of the Israelites to believe God and his promises and provision. They did not understand. And so the next day, he appeared to his brothers as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace. And they say, are you going to treat us like you did the Egyptian? Are you going to kill us? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? They didn't understand. And it's more than they didn't understand that Moses was the one. Although Stephen makes it clear later that Moses was the one. Obviously, they knew at this point. Moses is the deliverer of Israel. And remember, one of the things that they accused Stephen of was, you're blaspheming against Moses. And he's going to say, no, Moses is the one. And just as they rejected Moses, by the way, you rejected Christ in the same way. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. The important point here is that they rejected their deliverer. And we'll see this more clearly next week when we look at verses 35 through 37. But Stephen makes it clear to them, Moses is the one that was chosen, and they rejected him at that time. And after all that he goes through, that's why he can say at the end, in the same way, you've rejected your deliverer, you've rejected your redeemer here. He's going to continue to remind them how their predecessors had rejected God's plan for the nation of Israel. God had promised them deliverance. He said, yes, you're going to spend 400 years, actually amounted to 430 years, but you're going to spend four centuries in an alien land, in slavery, but I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to give you this land. And at this time, I do think the implication here is that the Jews at that time could have understood that Moses was their leader. They should have been looking for a deliverer, but they're not. Moses comes around, and they're like, who made you judge and ruler over us? And Moses could have said, well, you know, God. Other than that,
just
though,
God.
You know. He'll draw a comparison to this even. I don't know what I was trying to write there. He's going to draw a comparison to this and the Jewish leader's rejection of Christ. I think that's what I was trying to say. But obviously I didn't say that. And we'll see that in verse 52. So you have to remember everything I talked about today, because we're going to reference it next week. So there'll be a quiz. This will be on the test. The Jewish leaders were surely reminded of God's sovereignty and mercy throughout these events. Throughout Stephen's sermon here, they can know, look how God provided for us. Look how God kept his promises throughout all these events. And eventually it's going to get down to, where's their faith in God's promises and provision now? So next week we'll move on. We'll see, he just continues down to their history. He looks at how Moses, the deliverer chosen by God, did eventually lead them out. Did lead them into the promised land. We'll look at David and Saul. We'll look at Solomon in the temple and all these other things where there are times where the Israelites should have known. They were aware of God's promises, but they rejected God's plan for fulfilling those promises. They rejected the other prophets from Moses down through the centuries. That's been one thing that the Israelites had been really good at. It's persecuting the prophets that are there to focus them on the right way, to show them the right way to go. But that's all we're going to talk about today. Any final comments?
No.
or questions? Any concerns that I get something totally wrong?
Okay.
It's highly possible.
No.
Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for the promises that you've given us. We thank you so much for your word, that we can go to that and see everything that you've done for us, everything that you've promised for us. And Lord, seeing your faithfulness throughout history, seeing your faithfulness and your grace and mercy to the children of Israel, Lord, we can have no doubt that you will be faithful and merciful and gracious to us. So we thank you so much for that. We pray this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.